and to also to be able to serve the church as the pastor. Thank you, worship team, for leading us in that time of worship. What a lovely last song. I had not heard that song in a really long time. It was really nice to be taken back. Let's use that song as a springboard into a time of prayer. If you could just join me in praying, just closing your eyes, and let us come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We have so many things to be grateful for, to be thankful for. Lord, I just pray that you would cultivate in us that grateful, thankful heart. We thank you that you have sent into this world your Son Jesus, that you left all the glories of heaven, Jesus, and you humbled yourself in the most amazing, earth-shattering way. And we know that when we take off the masks, when we stop pretending, when we admit that we need your help time and time again, that when we are weak, that you work powerfully in that weakness. We thank you that when we are weak, that you are strong. We pray, Father, my prayer that during this time, Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge of you, that know what it means to be a servant who obeys gladly, willingly, your commands and instructions in our life. Jesus, may your name be glorified in this service today. Would your Holy Spirit, as we just prayed, pierce our hearts, convict our hearts, rise up in us a spirit of willingness to obey your word and the commands that you have for us to live. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. So we have been going through in this Advent time Luke 1, chapter 26, 38, and you've been hearing it during these Advent testimonies time and again, these verses, Luke 1, 26 to 38. You can open up your Bibles, if you have one, just leave it there. We're actually just going to read one verse today, but it's nice to have them anyway open. We spent in the first week, the first Advent Sunday, we went through verses 26 to 33, and we looked at the fact that there is a call on Mary's life, a call on Jesus' life, and we just challenged you, there is also a call on your life, Christian, and you have promises to anchor yourself in many, many, many promises, thousands of promises that the Bible gives to us. Just as the angel Gabriel gave promises upon Mary and Jesus' life, we too have promises to anchor your faith in. Do you know them? Do you know some of those promises? When times are tough, when you're battered this way and that by life storms, you can hold on to some of those promises. We looked last week at the presence and power of God. We know that God is a miracle-working God and that Mary actually expected the supernatural. This week, we're going to look at one verse, verse 38, the sermon title, A Servant Obeys. So let's open it up and take a look at our one last verse, Luke 1, verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Then the angel left her. So we're going to focus basically, firstly, on the first part of it, that Mary the servant. Then we will look at the second part and how a servant obeys. So let's take a look at the first part. Now, as I said, the title of our sermon is A Servant Obeys, and it is possible, can we just say and admit at the start, there may be a few of us here who have some kind of automatic, kind of knee-jerk reaction to that title. Maybe you link the word obey to having to do something that is really hard and forced to do it, and it's unwanted to do it, so you're already beginning to tune out a little bit. Or maybe that you are a Christian, so you kind of sigh and you comply and you're kind of waiting to be dutifully told how, as Christians, we need to bite the bullet and get with the program of obedience because there are rules and Christians obey the rules. So act your part and obey. And that would be the message, actually. That would be the message if we had some kind of policeman, tyrannical God who was only concerned with your outward behavior. But the Christian God is not such a God. We're going to focus on just one verse today for our sermon. And I was wondering to myself, would it make any difference, actually, if the order that Mary said these words was reversed? So instead, if you can go on to the next slide, we can just look at it. Instead, Mary said this: "May your word to me be fulfilled. I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. Then the angel left. I mean, the content is pretty much the same, right? Same thing. But actually, there is a difference. The emphasis is actually slightly different. And I actually believe that the order that the angel, that Mary responds to the angel Gabriel, is worth paying attention to. It is meaningful and significant. Because every single word of this book is trustworthy, it is perfect, it is God-breathed, and that includes the original order of words. So I think that Mary says the words in the order, in the Greek, in the scripture that we find them, for at least two reasons. So let's pay careful attention. First reason is, there is something very important and fundamental that comes before obedience that will also affect how we hear that word, obedience, itself. Maybe you've picked it up in the last couple of weeks. Unlike Zechariah, who doubted, Mary heard the call and believed. Belief comes before. Mary's obedience flows from her belief in God. She knows God. She knows who he is, and the obedience comes from that. We've looked quite a bit, actually, also, at what happens next. I've mentioned before that after the angel left her, Mary, pretty much straight away, went off, visited her relative Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says this to her in verse 45. She says, "Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." So that's the first thing. Second thing, the word order is there, I think, because it shows us who Mary is comes before what she does. And that is important. Our identity, what you believe about yourself, will have a profound effect on your behavior. We know this. In fact, nowadays, modern experts in habit formation are also kind of echoing this truth. We get the experts telling us, very rightly so, listen, if you want to change some habit in your life, you want to change some behavior in your life, you're first going to need to think about who you are. Actually, what you believe about the kind of person you are. Let me give you an example. There's a nice book, kind of one of these self-help, self-improvement books, and I like it. It's called Atomic Habits by a writer called James Clear. And he gives a nice illustration of this, actually. So he gives this illustration where there were two people who are basically trying to stop smoking. And both of them are offered a cigarette. And one of them says, "No, I'm trying to quit. I'm trying to stop smoking. Sorry." Now, that person, that's a reasonable response, right? But you can see that person still thinks that they're a smoker. And then what they're trying to do is change something about their behavior, but their belief about who they are remains the same. Second person declines the cigarette by saying, "No, thank you, I'm not a smoker." Small difference, but subtle difference, right? There's a shift there, and they are much more likely not to smoke because they no longer identify with being a smoker. That's not who I am, so I'm not going to do that anymore. So let's first focus then on this God that Mary believes in. We saw last week, this is a supernatural, miracle-working God. I would imagine that actually Mary knows a lot about this God, the God of the Bible. Again, if we go on and read some of the next verses, her wonderful song, her Magnificat, and you look at how it echoes different parts of the Bible. Her song echoes Hannah's song. If you know Hannah's song in Samuel, 1 Samuel, it echoes parts of that. It echoes some of the Psalms, Psalm 103, her praise to God. And this is actually very important. Because God, we need to know that God never says to us, you know what, believe in me, you figure out who I am. I can be whoever you want me to be. God never says that to us. God never says to us, who cares what I'm like? I made you. Obey me. God never says that to us. Time and time again in the Bible, God is constantly, purposefully revealing to us his names, his attributes, his sovereignty, his promises, his character. We have hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Bible that lay this out for us. You and I are never asked to blindly believe in some vague entity. Mary surely knew many of the Lord's names, many of his attributes and his character. You just have to open up the Bible to the first verse. You just have to go to Genesis 1, verse 1, and what do you find in there? You find that God is described as the creator. We get the first name in the first verse of the Bible, Elohim, God the creator. You then continue a few verses later, and what do you discover in there? You find out that humans are made in the image of God. You carry on a few verses later, and we discover this God is a personal God. This is an intimate God. Name after name, attribute after attribute are given in the Bible. Mary's son, our Lord Jesus Christ, would later radically expand our understanding of who God is. How? Because he instructed believers, this is how you are to pray to God. First and foremost, the first name is Father, Heavenly Father. You can come before this God and you can call him your Father. So there may be, then, a few of us here who are still kind of sitting on the fence a little bit, and you're still trying to work out what you think about this whole Christianity thing. First thing to do, find out who Jesus is. Open up the Bible, just read one of the Gospels, because you are never, never told, well, just figure it out. Faith comes from hearing. Not from guesswork, not from some vague assumption, from second-hand opinion. It comes from hearing. You and I need to know who we believe in. And I am telling you, when life gets tough, when you're going through the storms of life, you will find out about that God who you believe in and what you think about that God. Mary believes in a God who is a creator, who is an intimate God, who is a majestic God, and she self-identifies herself as his servant. Willingly, gladly. This is no forced servitude. The NASB and other translations, I was kind of looking at a few other translations, they're actually a lot more literal about when she says servant. In the NASB, she says, behold the Lord's bondservant. Now, that is a term that we don't really tend to use anymore, so that's why the NIV don't actually use it. But it's actually very revealing that Mary uses that term. It's a term that is used to show an incredibly close tie, a close binding between master and servant. Like the servant is saying, I belong to my master. I deeply desire to do my master's will. Mary wants to be a servant of the Most High God. She is aligning herself with reality, and that is always, always the best place to be. No pretending. This is how things are. She gladly places herself in that position, therefore places herself in the very best position she can be to experience peace. This is how things are to be. I am your servant, Lord. Let's begin to apply some of this stuff. How about you and I? How about you? The more you know God, the more that you grow in your knowledge of his kindness and of his forgiveness in your life and of his goodness in your life, do you find yourself more and more wanting to be his servant? More and more saying, yes, Lord, I am your servant. What do you actually believe in? I know that many of us grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Christian home. Church every Sunday. Prayer before every meal. Maybe you did too. But if that is the case, it could be that we mistakenly think that through some process of spiritual osmosis, we have acquired a whole lot of information up here, a whole lot of knowledge about God. And somehow, this has shaped who we are. And actually, I am telling you, it is very easy to puncture that by a very simple question. You just ask yourself some question like, so what is the gospel? How would you answer it? Why did Jesus have to die? There was something about a garden, right? There was something, I remember something about, it's tough sometimes. Have you internalized it? That's the point. Is it just floating around up there because you went to church a lot? Or has it made any kind of inner application for yourself? It can be actually a very good idea, you know, just to sit down and think about it. Sit down with a kind of a notepad and think, well, what do I actually think about this stuff? And you know what? You would not be alone in doing that. Because throughout church history, many Christians, very, very knowledgeable, sincere Christians, have sat down and they've opened up their Bibles and they've come together and they've tried to work out, what does the Bible say about who God is? For those of us with a little knowledge of church history, you will know that actually 2025 is some kind of significant date in church history, right? 1700 years ago, there was a priest and he was going around teaching that Jesus actually wasn't fully God. So the bishops all gathered together, a big council, they all gathered together, they open up their Bibles. What does the Bible say about who God is? And they wrote a creed, right? They wrote a statement of faith, a statement of beliefs. This is what the Bible says about who God is. The Nicene Creed. Very famous creed. Many churches would have that Nicene Creed up there whenever they worship. I actually heard a brother one time give a practical application, and I'm going to borrow that application right here. You know who you are if you gave that. Why not write our own creed? I thought it was a wonderful exercise. Why not write your own creed? Why not open up your Bible, Christian? I'm serious. Open up your Bible and then write in your words what you learn about who God is. And you begin to think, how has this shaped who I am then? You could share it with somebody. In fact, I encourage you to share it with somebody. I don't want a whole bunch of funny ideas. You could share it with somebody and test it against an historic confession. Well, this is what I got from the Bible. These are the historic confessions. Maybe I'll share it with my small group. Very helpful for us to think through, what do we actually believe about who God is? Mary stood firm with her knowledge of who God is, his character. And that firmness flowed into obedience. Let's take a look now at that next part. Let's look at how a servant obeys. So the second part of our verse, Mary says, may your word to me be fulfilled. Mary's obedience is an expression of her faith. There is nothing forced about it. It is the natural outflowing. It is the outworking of knowing who God is. Now, that does not mean things get really easy now, right? For sure not. You can already imagine that maybe flashing through Mary's mind was already the thoughts, how am I possibly going to explain this to my husband, right? And Mary must have known that she would have been accused of adultery, an offense punishable by stoning. Maybe she's thinking to herself already, how will my close-knit community of families in Nazareth react to this? But the thing is, obeying God often doesn't bring earthly rewards. In fact, nowadays, obeying God will more likely bring you condemnation. Insults may be thrown at you instead of stones, at least in Germany. The Bible promises us something, though. The Bible promises us heavenly rewards. Heavenly rewards, the crown of life even, for those who are obedient and persevere through hardship. I want us to notice something in Mary's words, because Mary's words of surrender have a ripple and resonating effect all through Scripture. They are like waves on an ocean. From the start to the end, we see these amazing words of surrender. So I actually want to highlight that. A little bit later then, when Jesus started his ministry, he actually taught his disciples, as we know, to pray to God in a way that was very familiar to how his mother prayed. If you look on the next slide. So the first one in Matthew 6 verse 10, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Not my will be done, your will be done. A little bit later, after this, then after teaching this, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying the ultimate prayer of surrender in Luke 22 verse 42. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." But this goes back, these prayers of surrender go right back to the prophets of old, to the kings of old. So we have in Psalm 31, King David also praying such a prayer. He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God." These words echo, right? Jesus himself would say these words on the cross. And then we also have the prophet Isaiah in that amazing vision saying, "Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." There was a pastor called Joe Stowell. He used to say something I always used to like. He said, "Willingly surrendering before God usually precedes a significant work that God is going to do in your life." It actually is revival time and time again. The hallmarks of revival throughout church history are always characterized by humility and repentance and prayer. Time and time again, prayers of surrender. We see this to be the case with Mary, right? Now, on the other hand, just then, as belief comes before obedience, we also have to recognize something. Unbelief comes before disobedience. We doubt God's character. And we start thinking, well, maybe I'll do it my way then, not his way. I recently came across a story. It was a very sobering, actually, story in our Daily Bread Ministries. And it was about somebody who was unwilling to pray a prayer of surrender like one of these prayers. It was a tough story. It was about a young woman whose husband had died many years before, and so she was left alone with her son. And one day her son became ill, and it looked like that he was going to die. So the mother prayed for healing. But then, when it got to the end of her prayer, instead of closing her prayer as she normally would do by saying something to the effect of, "Not my will, you know best, your will be done," she couldn't. And instead, she found herself holding on and saying instead, "No, I can't say that, God. I want my little boy. I will not give him up." And her son was spared. But she lived to see him grow up to become a criminal, a career criminal, who was sentenced to the death penalty. Do we really believe, do you believe, Christian, God's ways are the best every single time? You and I can struggle in obedience, because what will happen? That ancient serpent, that roaring lion, the devil himself, will come, and he will tempt you to doubt God's character, to doubt God's sovereignty, to doubt God's promises. He's been doing that from the very beginning, right? Can you really trust in this book? It's so out of date. The promises are so unreliable. We saw him at the very beginning. We mentioned Genesis 1, right? That we know that Adam and Eve's act of disobedience to God's command in the Garden of Eden was because the devil had tempted them. Can you trust in God? That was the lie. Get at God's character. God's withholding something from you. You can't really trust him. Did God really say that? Can you really believe in him? The thing is, the devil is still playing that game. Thousands and thousands of years later, he's still playing that game. You know why? It works. It works on unsuspecting Christians who have not woken up to the fact, I'm in the middle of an all-out spiritual war. And it's not going on in some ethereal place. It's going on right there in your daily life. Listen, while you are waiting for news of that medical diagnosis, that blood test, that you want to know what the result is, that exam result, while you are knee-deep in laundry, and it is the last time again that you've put on your fifth load of laundry that day, and you're sleepwalking through the day, after you have repented of that rude text message that you can't believe you said, watch out. Be on guard in that very moment, because the devil may well come and tempt you. Can you really trust in God? Is God really going to forgive that? You said that. You're going to have to work extra hard to get back in his good books. Does God really hear every prayer? Is he really hearing that prayer you're saying now? I think you're going to have to do it alone this time. Watch out, Christian. We can also struggle in obedience, as well as being tempted by the devil. We can struggle in obedience because we don't want to believe. Ourselves, we don't want to believe. There is power, some kind of power in unbelief. It is a willful power. It is a rebellious power. It's a hardening power in it itself. It's a little bit like, if you're a parent, you can probably relate at some point, the child who at 4 or 5 years old decides to get their food, throw it on the ground, smear it all over the carpet, and then look at you, and then stare right at you. I'm doing it my way this time. Rebellion is in the air, right? There's a rebellion going on. There is actually great effects, horrible effects, powerful effects of unbelief. And the Bible actually gives us one. Maybe you remember the story. Do you remember when Jesus returns to Nazareth and he starts teaching in the local synagogue? And everybody is like amazed at his wisdom. But then they begin to take offense at him, right? They begin to say, well, we know him. We've known him since he was a kid. And his brothers and his sisters are here. Who does he think he is? And what are the results of that hardening, that stubbornness, that unbelief? The results of this, Matthew 13, verse 58. And he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief, their pride, their stubbornness, their cynicism, darkened and hardened their hearts. Therefore, they rejected God's truth. Watch out, Christian. Easy to think, no, I need to do it my way. But it stems from a faulty belief in who God is. Now, on the other hand, we can also struggle to obey, and because we struggle to believe, but we want to believe. And that is often the case, right? I actually want to believe, but I find myself doubting. We also have a Bible story for that. Do you remember the story, the dialogue? Father, who is a father of a boy with an unclean spirit. And he seeks Jesus, and he seeks Jesus' help. And he goes up to Jesus and he says, can you help me, basically? If you can help. And Jesus says, if you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Mark 9, 23 to 24. The father acknowledges something there, and it's really important. He acknowledges his spiritual weakness. He's basically saying to God, to Jesus, create in me a heart that believes more firmly. You know what? Of all the characters in the Bible, this character, this father, is probably one that I relate to most. Because I don't know how many times I have said before God, I believe, but I am struggling at the moment because I'm stressed out and I'm anxious and I'm fearful and I want to believe in you, but my faith is like sand in my hands and I can't stop it. I'm doubting. Help me. And my experience has been time and time and time again, the Lord does so much with just a little bit of honest willingness on our part. You come before the Lord with no fig leaf, no hiding, just admitting your weakness. God works powerfully in that weakness. Try it sometime. I want us to end by just exhorting us to remember your identity. If you are a Christian, remember who you are. Because time and time again, your actions are going to flow from that belief. Your belief in God and your belief in who you are because of it. Remember the fact that Jesus came into this world as a servant king. He came as a servant of many. He didn't come lording it over all. No, he came to serve. And he obeyed. This servant king obeyed to the point of death. That's how much he obeyed. So when you find yourself doubting, and you may do, you're doubting something about God, his character, his sovereignty, his promise, one of his attributes, and you find yourself doubting, willfully doubting, or reluctantly doubting, come before your master and lay before him those doubts honestly in prayer. The Lord hears it. Remind yourself of his faithfulness. Pray for more faith. And then follow the one who teaches us how to serve obediently, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to end by giving us a little bit of homework, some reflection questions. I'd like us to think about three questions this week that stem from all of this. So the first question that I'd actually like us to think about is this one. How has God revealed himself in the Bible? You might want to try that practical exercise. Open up your Bible. Write down what you learn about God from it. Then the second question, who does God say I am? We heard that Mary identifies herself as a servant. What else do we learn from the Bible about who God says you are? And third point, how will I respond for this? Is there a step of obedience that you need to take in your life? Is there a prayer of obedience that you need to say in your life, that you need to respond for? Let me encourage us to think about those three questions this week. Let me ask us also to close our eyes, bow our heads, and just join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you because you have revealed yourself to us. We don't have to scratch our heads and try to figure out who you are. You never ask us to just believe in someone, some vague entity. Time and again, Jesus, you have shown us who you are. You have shown us your character and your teachings. Lord, I just pray for myself and I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would open up our Bibles. And when we see a promise, when we see a name, that we would study it, that we would meditate and reflect upon it, and it would help us in our belief. It would ground our belief in you. And as a result of our belief in you, I know that our obedience just follows time and again. I pray for a holy zeal for your word and for your name, God, for a desire to obey your commands. We know that when we love you, Lord, that our obedience follows it. May love be the motivating factor for all of this. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen.